As many of you know, we are spending this summer together in Psalm 23, the psalm that is known and loved by many, and for good reason. As I said 7 weeks ago in our introduction, one of the reasons I love this psalm and have come back to it again and again every summer of my adult life is that no matter what's going on in my life, no matter what has gone on throughout the year, I always find myself addressed in this psalm. I find myself named. I found myself located. God finds me in this psalm. And I would dare to say that I'm not alone in this, that you, every one of you, are named and located in this psalm, which means God wants to meet us here in this psalm again today. Wherever we find ourselves, whether we are in a place of need or in bounty, in a moment of decision or in the wake of critical decisions, in need of renewal or thankful for new strength, or maybe somewhere in the middle like me, in a dark valley or face-to-face with enemies. In the mystery of God's grace, this is a psalm that God has used and continues to use to find me and lead me to himself. And the same way, as we've walked slowly through the psalm, many of you have found yourself named, addressed, found by God. And not just through our Sunday teaching, but also, I expect, on some Tuesday mornings and Wednesday nights, and here doing life, regular life stuff, and reflecting on the psalm, or maybe away somewhere and the psalm has come to mind, you have found yourself spoken to by God. And if that's you, I hope that you won't just keep that to yourself, but you'll share it with others where God has met you in this psalm. But we're not done. Don't think that I'm about to say we're done. We still have two Sundays left, today and next week. And so as we come again to another part of this psalm, specifically the latter part of verse 5, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. I want us to read and hear the psalm as a whole. Pardon me if I need to pause at times. All right, so read it with me. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you have met us already this summer, many of us in this psalm. Ways that you have in grace opened our eyes to where you are at work in our lives, God. Ways that you have awakened us to your character, to your faithfulness, to the particularity of your loving action toward us and in us, God. And so we come again to you as we step into the next piece of this psalm, and we ask that you would open us up to what you want to say, and that you would, in your grace, you would speak, God, through your word, through me. You would give us ears to hear your voice, and you would open up something of yourself to us. We come to you with expectation, God, because we know it's not just us that wants to hear you today, but it's you who want to speak. It's you who love us. It's you who want us more than we want you. So give us faith for that today. Amen. One thing we've named here and there in this study is the uniqueness of this psalm, in that it's not as much a prayer that teaches us how to pray, not in the traditional sense of prayer with petitions. If you want to learn how to pray, great space to turn. It's the Psalms, yes, or the Lord's Prayer, full of petitions. But this psalm, though prayer, is not a psalm with any petitions in it, right? There's no God would you ever in this psalm. Nor is the psalm particularly instructional in the sense of commanding or directing us. There are no commands or instructions in this psalm, at least not explicitly, which is hard for some of us who are wired to always come to Scripture looking for direction, instructions for God's assignment for us for today, particularly if you have a practice maybe of morning prayer or reading Scripture in the morning. Often we come with the sense of, God, give me my directive for today. Is there someone, something? You often find me, if you pay attention, with little temporary tattoos on my hand. It's a word often that represents something God said to me as I sat with God in Scripture. Sometimes it's directional. Sometimes it's more just something to meditate on. Some of us wrestle with this. I'm sure we're all like this at times. We find ourselves in a place where we just want to know what God wants us to do, right? And that's a good thing. Let that be said. It is a good thing. It is right to want to know what God wants of us. But Psalm 23 offers us something else, something that we need, maybe even more than direction and instruction. And that something else is the grace of revelation. Psalm 23 is a sustained revelation of God. If you want to know what God is like, what God is up to in the world and in people like you and me, turn to Psalm 23. It is a revelation of what God is up to in our lives today and every day. It's not as much about what God wants us to do as it is a glimpse into what God himself is doing all the time. If I were to ask you today, what is God doing in your life? Most of us, we would, I don't know, right? This psalm actually gives us a lot of windows into what God is up to in our lives. He is seeking to provide for us and to lead us to trust him, to put our trust in him and not in others or other things. He is seeking to restore and renew us by addressing the deep reasons for our unrest that keep us from lying down in green pastures. This is what God is doing in our lives right now. He is seeking to guide us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is seeking to comfort us in the dark valley with his rod and staff, purging and protecting us, correcting and redirecting us. Psalm 23 is not as much instruction as it is revelation of who God is and what he is up to. A revelation of what we can trust God, our good shepherd, to be doing in our lives all the time, wherever we find ourselves, which is a gift, isn't it? Because as this psalm acknowledges, our days and lives are full of weighty decisions, exhausting demands, complicated relationships, dark valleys, lurking evil. And in each of these moments and experiences, our call and our need is to trust the grace, the active grace of a God we cannot see, which is hard, isn't it? Incredibly hard at times. And yet in the grace of God, this psalm doesn't just call us to trust God in each season, but in a way that we need. This psalm pulls back the curtain and gives us a glimpse of what our unseen God is doing in the dark, in the valley, in times of decision, in times of restlessness, in our brokenness, and in wayward days, which is what helps us trust him, I think. Not just knowing the character of our God, but knowing something of his ways, something of his desires, something of his pursuits. And the process, this song gives us eyes to see, to recognize the presence and work of our unseen God. But as Glenn mentioned last Sunday, the metaphor shifts in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Pause for effect. Often I think of Psalm 23 as a shepherd's psalm, don't we? We call it that. There's songs that we sing that take this psalm, and they're called that, shepherd's psalm. God is our shepherd, us as God's sheep. But in verse 5, David, the psalmist, exchanges the image of sheep for that of fugitive. And there's something necessary about this, because this is something maybe often, this is sometimes maybe often where we find ourselves. Not as much or not just in a place of needing provision or guidance or comfort, but in need of repentance and rescue and restoration. In truth, yet again, it is a gift that the psalm makes this shift, because for all the ways that we are sheep, Erica, Glenn, others, Janet, have all taken us into pieces of what it means to be a sheep, short-sighted, easily led astray, don't really know where we're going, or just following the next tail that's in front of us, defenseless against attack, utterly dependent on the wise care and leadership of the Good Shepherd. We are also at times outlaws, the one who chooses to be lost, the one who leads others astray. At times, we are the dangerous ones. As verse 5 implies, the danger is not always just nearby, threatening from outside. It is at times inside of us. It is at times us. We're not just sheep who need to know and trust our shepherd. We are at times the dangerous ones, fugitives who've sinned openly against God, against others, against ourselves, in thought, word, and deed, as the ancient confessions read. Sometimes in ways we'd never imagined, often in ways incredibly familiar, right? We've betrayed a loved one. We've perpetuated a lie that benefited us and diminished another. We've denied others to indulge ourselves again and again. And it's become a habit. We've used people and we worship things. We've trivialized the glorious and glorified the trivial. We've rejected God's will for our lives. We've called God's truth a lie. And we've defined what is good for ourselves, and we have run after it, and it has destroyed us and our relationship with God and others. We've traded in the grace of life with God our Father for the fleeting pleasures of the far country or for the false security of religious rule-keeping. At times, we have been and are the dangerous ones. Fugitives who sinned against God, ourselves, and others, in thought, word, and deed, or all three and more. And we find ourselves, when we read this psalm, not just in need of rest, not just named as one who needs guidance, but we find ourselves named as the fugitive. If I'm honest, though I know this of myself more than I wish, I don't know if I've ever really understood this part of the psalm. I think I've always really resonated with the first half of the psalm. The metaphors seem very accessible for me. We've been taught the Shepherd's Psalm a lot. But it's only been recently that this has opened up for me. Eugene Peterson, whom Glenn quoted last week, once wrote something that's opened this up for me and drawn me to how others highlight the same. To help me understand the meaning and impact of this metaphor shift in verses 5 and 6. Glenn quoted it last week, but I want to come back to it. I think it's worth coming back to. I've come back to it a number of times since. Eugene Peterson writes, he says, in the ancient desert culture, if a man or woman committed a serious crime, usually murder, and was in danger of his life, he fled to the uninhabited wilderness, desert. The law of the desert was inexorable against that man. It was the law of blood revenge that would seek him out unremittingly. A murderer would be hunted down until found out. And if he was not discovered, the threat would be transferred to his son and wreaked on him. The desert was the home of the fugitive, but it was a horrible home, a home of fear, danger, and certain death. I suspect we all know something of this experience. Maybe not a literal desert, but a spiritual desert, a place of fear, danger, confronted by the death-dealing consequences that our sin brings, whether hidden or open sin. And with this comes a sense of despair, of scarcity, of deep poverty of soul. Psalm 23 begins with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." But in the wilderness of our sin, we find ourselves bereft, empty, and convinced that we do not have what we need. In the wilderness of our sin, we feel deeply the ache of not having enough, and maybe even more so, of not being enough, right? We've all been there, found ourselves pulled down, turned astray, off the side of the road. We've gone our own way, and in that place, what do we feel? Deeply empty, deeply unable to do otherwise. I don't have what I need. I can't do anything else. In the wilderness of sin, we feel deeply the ache of not having enough, and maybe even more so of not being enough, which only perpetuates our sojourn in the wilderness of sin. It's amazing how sin, whether our desperate attempts to gain what is not rightfully ours, or our attempts to attain what should be ours but through wrong means, either way, it's amazing how, for all that sin gets us, it more so robs us always, leaving us all the more bereft. And not just of what should be in our hands, but what should be in our soul, our whole, our being, our character. Peterson continues, he says, "But there was one huge exception to the unfriendliness of the desert for this man cursed by a past of sin and hunted down by the law of blood revenge. And that was the custom of open hospitality. Every wanderer in the desert, whatever his character or his past, was received into a shepherd's tent as a guest of God," the Arabic term, "furnished with food and kept inviolate, free from harm. The shepherd host took responsibility for his safety. This custom still prevails today in Bedouin cultures." If you look that up, you'll find it. It's fascinating. Even online, Google Bedouin culture, and it will verify it is a part of the character and values of a Bedouin society to open the door to a stranger, a fugitive, and give them safe harbor, unjudged, furnished with food, and kept free of harm. It's amazing. Not where we're used to. But what's even better is this is God's custom, according to Psalm 23. According to Psalm 23, this is how God treats us when we find ourselves in the wilderness of sin. Or more accurately, when God finds us in the wilderness of our sin. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." The image is startling and powerful of a fugitive, David, the psalmist, or us, having committed a serious crime against God, others, ourselves, in thought, word, and deed, and into the wilderness we fled, running for our lives, afraid of being found, just wanting to hide. But here in the desert, we are found. We are found by someone who invites us in, fully aware of what we have done, fully aware of the avengers on our heels. And instead of judgment, our host prepares a table, a meal, a feast for us, during which our avengers arrive and appear, but our host, the shepherd of the tent, holds them at bay while we are fed a meal we don't deserve, anointed with oil, declared as honored guests, and our cup filled to overflowing. This was an intentional practice, an intentional gesture meant to affirm to the guest of God that while in this tent and with this host, you will have all you need. Your cup will overflow. What an incredible scene. What an incredible picture of grace. Okay, but what about justice? What about repentance? I don't know if your mind goes there. Mine does. What if justice and repentance and restoration for the wrong done? Especially if the God who is our refuge in the wilderness is the same God who is our shepherd, namely Yahweh, the God of Exodus, right? We've talked about this. That's what verse 1 and verse 6 of this psalm tell us. The Lord, who is our shepherd, and the Lord who is our refuge is none other than Yahweh. In our Bibles, Lord all caps. The name that God gave himself at the Exodus. Clearly, this is a God of justice. A God who will not let injustice go unpunished. A God who will not stand back and let a people simply suffer at the hands of the wicked. A God who hears the cry of the suffering and comes to put an end to injustice. That's the story of the Exodus, is it not? How can this God simply welcome us into his tent and lavish us with a feast in the presence of our enemies, maybe deserving enemies? Is this the whole story of God's grace? Well, no. Not according to this psalm, not according to the rest of the story of Scripture. And this is where we need to understand and celebrate the incredible meaning and implication of this simple phrase in the middle of this verse, "You anoint my head with oil." In the metaphor of the psalm, it clearly speaks of the gracious hospitality of God, our host, our undeserving, our gracious host in the wilderness of sin. But anointing with oil means far more than just that, doesn't it? And King David, the writer of this psalm, knew this well, didn't he? In truth, later in life, when David, the writer of the psalm, would compose this psalm, David probably thought of his life in two halves divided by a day he would never forget, the day that the prophet Samuel came to anoint his head with oil, a day that charted a new path in his life. 1 Samuel 16 tells a story. It's worth reading. It's a simple chapter. There's no like fancy long names of lists and stuff. It's just great reading. 1 Samuel 16 tells a story. King Saul, originally chosen by God, has turned from God's ways, and God will not allow him to be king any longer. And so in a, what's the word, clandestine endeavor initiated by God, God says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way." I love that line. "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." And he goes. He goes to the town, says, "We're going to consecrate everyone and have a feast." But on the side, he grabs Jesse's family and says, "I'm going to consecrate you and your sons. Bring them to me." And he meets with Jesse and his sons. Jesse presents each of his sons to Samuel, from the youngest to the oldest, assuming the oldest, the strongest, the big-shouldered, handsome jaw guy would be chosen. But no, 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 no. Samuel asks, "Is this all your sons?" "Oh no, there's one more, the runt, David," whom he didn't even consider worthy to invite to the event. So David is sent for. Then the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Exodus, says, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, rescuing God of Exodus, Yahweh, came powerfully upon David. Let me read that again. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Notice the meaning of the oil and the anointing. It was just a sign of something so much greater, of God's Spirit, the empowering presence of God himself coming upon David with power from that day on. Not flashy power, not, "Hey, I can do miracles" power. That's not what this is at all. But power to do what God commands. Power to walk in God's ways. Power to fulfill the direction, the calling that God has given him for his life. Power to do what God has called him to do. And this anointing would forever change the course of David's life as a declaration of God's sovereign grace, empowering David to follow after God's ways. Now, if you know David's story, you'll know that David didn't always live in this power, right? As David's story attests, God's anointing is no magic wand that forever makes us holy. Rather, it is the promise of God's empowering to those who will seek to live with God as their shepherd and their refuge in all the seasons of their life. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. You anoint my head with oil, with the life of a holy, sanctifying, just, and merciful God, who more effectively than just the conviction of a judge has a capacity to turn the heart toward repentance, to cause us to repent of the ways we have walked and turn toward God's ways. The power of a living God to renew our vision of life away from what has allured us and pulled us and seems so bright and attractive, and to cause us to crave something new and empower us to do it. In the grace of God, when God finds us in the wilderness of sin, when God finds us in our fugitive wanderings, God doesn't just offer us the grace of refuge in his tent. He offers you himself. It's astounding. From the scarcity of our sin and where it leads us, that place of I don't have what I need, I am not enough, I'm empty, I'm poor, to a place where God in mercy offers us all we need, and not just to fill our cup, but to fill our souls, that our life might be rescued and restored, set on God's path and empowered to live there, that we might be led to repentance, to make amends, and to walk in a new way. You anoint my head with oil to cleanse and bless us, to give us a new calling and empower us for it. This is what David knew. You anoint my head with oil to mean. This is what it meant for David. And this is what God offers us today and every day in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to cleanse and bless us, to give us a new calling, and to empower us to walk in his ways. In truth, this is the gospel, isn't it? I kind of wish it showed up earlier, although I think we've had lots of gospel in Psalm 23. This is the gospel, a gospel we all need, because we are not just sheep in need of direction, protection, provision, right? We are, at times, the fugitive, the dangerous ones in need of rescue, repentance, and restoration. In the grace of God, this is what God offers us. In the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? Messiah? What does it mean? The anointed one. Messiah, Christ, means the anointed one. This is the gospel, that Jesus is the anointed one, the one on whom the Spirit of God resides, lives, and the one who turns to women and men like us and offers us himself, his anointing, to rescue us, to lead us in repentance, and to lead us in his ways. Is this what you need today? Some of you weren't sure what you were getting today. Maybe you wondered about whether you should be here, and yet you know God has spoken to you. Let it be said, it is possible to stay outside of the tent, right? And so the invitation today is to come in, come in. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, beckon us. In the mystery of God's grace, beckon us to come in, fugitives that we are, and to come receive the mercy and grace that alone can forgive, cleanse, renew, and send us off in a new direction. Let's pray. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we begin with thanks. We recognize every one of us is named in this. We are all fugitives apart from you. And even in you as your own children, how often, Lord God, we find ourselves seeking and living apart from you. We thank you that in your mercy and love, you choose again and again by the grace of your Spirit and your word to speak to us and to call us in our wilderness places, and in love to beckon us and make your love known and mercy and grace known to us again. We thank you for that, for how you're speaking that to us through this psalm today and in these days. Oh Lord, lead us to come running today and tomorrow and the next day. Oh God, thank you for your love, that you do not abandon us in the wilderness of our sin, that you do not even wait for us to come home, but you find us there. We thank you for the ways you have found us here today. And we thank you for this gift of the Lord's Supper, this tangible revelation of what you have done for us, so that we could be received and restored, our sin forgiven, our life pulled into your grace and empowered by your Spirit. We cannot earn this, God. We have proven it. But in your mercy and grace, your hands are open to us in and through Jesus. His life lived for us, his death offered up for us, that our sin would go to the grave and we would be lifted up into the heart and life of the Father in Christ by the Spirit. So lead us today as we come now. Lead us not just to the table to take the bread and the cup, but to come to you in this, God. May this symbol, like the oil, lead us to something greater. Amen.